Well, good morning, Rocky Peak. How are we doing today? Good. Good to see you. Hey, if we haven't met yet, my name's Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here, and just so happy to be with you. So glad you're here. You decided to come. Especially if you're brand new, a special welcome. Maybe you're here at our worship center. Maybe you're online, but just so glad to have you. So we're going to jump into our time of teaching. So if you guys are ready to go, we're going to jump in. Y'all ready to go? Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. And we're just so thankful for Jesus, his life-changing presence and power in our life. Lord, we're thankful for the forgiveness of sins. We're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and empowers us to rise with you to a whole new life. And today, Lord, as we open your word, we want to be that good soil we talked about a couple weeks that receives the word implanted, which can save us. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us ears to hear. We just pray, Lord, that today you would set your angels over this worship center and create a safe place. We would not be distracted by the enemy, that you would be working supernaturally in our lives, opening our eyes, opening our ears to hear the word of the gospel of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, today we're continuing this series that we've been in now for, this is actually week number 5. It's called Disciple, the Short Stories of Jesus. So if you're brand new, a special welcome to you. What we're doing in this series is sort of a deep dive into the life, the teaching of Jesus about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means as he describes it, to enter into the kingdom of God, to come under the rule of God in our life so we can experience the presence and power of the kingdom. And to get at this, what we're doing in this series is we're taking a look at many of the short stories, we're often called parables of Jesus, that he uses as teaching tools to help us understand what it means to be a disciple, what it looks like to follow him, to enter in, to live under the rule of God in our lives, to live in the kingdom of God. And so today, we're going to be looking at 4 of his short stories, parables. 2 of these are going to focus on the cost of following Jesus. So we must be really clear that if we're going to follow Jesus, his disciple, there's a cost. It's actually a high cost, and he's super clear about that. But on the flip side, he wants to talk about the reward, the value, why we would do this. And so we're going to talk about both the cost and the reward of discipleship today. And we're going to start with the cost. So there in your note sheet is a section called Disciple, the Cost of Discipleship. And as you can see, the passage is Luke 14. So let's go ahead and open up there to Luke chapter 14. And as you do, I want to share just a little bit, kind of set this up just a little bit. So in Luke 14, we're a little bit halfway through his gospel. And at this point, Jesus is still very popular. Now, remember that when Jesus came and he shared this message that the long-promised kingdom of God that the prophets had been prophesying would one day come for hundreds of years, Jesus says it's here. We can enter into that kingdom by repenting and trusting in him, following him, becoming his disciple. Remember that for most people, their vision of what would happen when the kingdom would come, it would be a time of unparalleled political power, military might, of great peace and prosperity. So their thought is, their decision is, do I believe in Jesus? Do I believe he's the Messiah? Do I want to come out of the crowd and follow him as his disciple? But their expectation is, if he is the true Messiah, they're going to enter this time of peace and prosperity that he's going to bring. And so Jesus wants to challenge that. He says, actually, no, if you follow me, you enter the kingdom, there's a high price that you're going to have to pay. And so that's the context. So in chapter 14 and verse 25, he says, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning them, he said, and so here's what he's going to say. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, and those closest to him, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, I want you to underline that word cannot. Now, some of you are really happy because you're going, man, I've already got this verse down. This is like, I thought this was going to be hard, but I've already got some people on my list. So this is a very Jewish way of saying that, hey, if you're going to follow me, you have to love me more than anyone else. I have to be your top priority. your first love, your deepest commitment, your top allegiance in your life. We know this, that, for example, Jesus loved his mother, right? And at the cross, he turns to John and says, this is now your mother. That Jesus, several of his brothers became some of his key followers and even some apostles in the early church. So he's not using this in a literal way. What he's saying is that if you're going to follow me, I have to be the top relationship in your life. And I want you to pay attention to that word cannot. He said, if this is not the case, you cannot be my disciple. So catch this. He doesn't say, I won't let you. He says, it's not possible. And the reason is, if there's someone or something that matters more to us than Jesus, sooner or later, we will stop following Jesus because of that thing. We have already seen that in this series. You remember the parable of the sower and the four soils. If you remember that, remember that the seed fell on four different kinds of ground. Only the last one produced fruit. But number two and number three, they didn't produce fruit. And number two was the rocky soil. And it says they didn't produce fruit because of persecution. They stopped following due to persecution. Soil number three was the one with thorns. They stopped following because I said the worries of this life or the deceitfulness of wealth or the desire for other things. So Jesus here is just telling him in a straightforward way, this is the way it is. If you're going to follow me, I have to be your top love, top priority in your life. Now, this week in your life group study, you'll be reading a selection from one of Dallas Willard's books. It has a great illustration that I'm going to build on. So let's just say that you're a freshman in high school, and you're all in my class that I'm teaching algebra. And I say to you on the very first day of class, hey, just so you know, if you have not mastered just kind of basic math, like addition, subtraction, multiplication, if you don't understand basic math, you cannot do algebra. Okay? I'm not saying I won't let you do algebra. I'm saying you don't have the capacity to do algebra. And that's what Jesus is saying. If I'm not your first love, your top priority, your deepest allegiance, then you can't be my disciple, because sooner or later there's going to be whatever is most important is going to stop you from following me, okay? And so now because this is the case, and then he goes on, he says also in verse 27, and whoever does not carry their cross, and of course the cross was the way they executed, the Romans executed people. In other words, if you're not willing to die for me, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, so having said that, Jesus says, this is why you need to think very clearly before you leave the crowd and you come into the kingdom and follow as a disciple, you really need to think this through, because this is a high cost, and it would be really foolish for you to make that decision without counting the cost. So he's going to give us two short parables just to illustrate how silly this would be to follow him without counting the cost first. So the first one, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. So this would be like you have maybe behind your house, you have a vineyard, and you want to build like a watchtower so you can kind of keep thieves out or keep wild animals out. And so you've got this building project. He says, so won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? In other words, won't you come up with a building, like a budget for your project? And obviously, if you don't have the money to complete it, it'd be silly to sink all this money into it and then just have it half there, right? That would just be very foolish. And so he says, for if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, then everyone who sees it will ridicule you. Like, your building becomes a monument to your stupidity, right? Sort of like the bullet train or something like that. But just kind of moving on. All right. Okay, all right, here we go. Okay, yeah. Not going to run for governor. Okay. So he says, this is exactly what happened, that everyone who sees it will ridicule you. Like, how ridiculous. This person began to build and wasn't able to finish. So how stupid it would be to go to a building project and not really come up with a budget, and you build it halfway and you run out of money. Now all that money that you spent is worthless. The tower's only half built. You can't guard your anything. It's just, that would just be silly, stupid, right? And so the point is, like, hey, think it through. Before you have a big part, think it through, think through the cost. Then secondly, he gives a second illustration to make the same point. And he says, or suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. So this is, again, a common occurrence of their time. So he's picturing a scene where you're going to be, you hear news that you're going to be invaded by a foreign army. Okay, so what do you do? Do you go? Do you kind of call your troops out and go meet them in battle, or what do you do? So he says, suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? He says, like, if you hear that another kingdom is coming to invade you, like, won't you sit down and kind of evaluate what you should do and what are your odds of winning? And if they have twice as many men, then this is not wise to go to war. And he says, so if he's not able, he'll send a delegation, like a negotiating team, while the other is still a long way off. In other words, hey, you're going to do this early before they've invested a lot of time and energy, and they're going to be more open to negotiation. And you ask for terms of peace. So again, this was common. Like, I'm listening to some historical novels about the Vikings these days and their invasions of southern England and so on. And so this would be common that the king, maybe a king of Wessex, would buy off the Danes that are coming, buy off the Vikings and saying, I'll pay you this much silver to leave, right? So this is what he's is kind of visualizing. He says, like, that would just be stupid to go to war, a war you know you can't win, and you're going to lose everything. It'd be much wiser to pay him off and lose some money than to lose your whole kingdom. So both of these illustrations are just about the importance of, hey, when you're making an important decision, you need to think it through so you make a wise decision. And so now Jesus is going to apply it. Remember, he just told us if we don't hate these closest to us, if we're not willing to give our life, we cannot be his disciple. So that's how he said to begin, gives two illustrations. So think it through. And then he wraps up in verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you can, or everything you have, cannot be my disciple. All right? All right, now, so those are the first two parables. They focus on the high cost of discipleship. Now we're going to look at the high value of discipleship. In fact, before we do that there, let's look at that one quote on your note sheet. This is by a New Testament scholar named Darrell Bach. He just kind of says kind of what we've just seen. He's commenting on this passage, and he says, the wise decision, right, of the man building the tower or the king deciding to go to battle, he says, the wise decision involves reflection and not reaction. Sitting and calculating the cost means a reasoned assessment. So Jesus suggests, should it be with discipleship? One should assess whether one's ready to take on the personal commitment and sacrifice required to follow Jesus, a decision to pledge allegiance. And I want you to underline that, to pledge allegiance. We're going to be using that term today. Jesus, you have my top allegiance. I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'm following you. You're my top allegiance in my life. He says, a decision to pledge allegiance to Jesus is one of great moment and is to be entered into with sober reflection. That's the point of these first two parables. High cost, right? Now, let's talk about the high reward. So the next passage, the next section is there in your note sheet, discipleship, the reward of discipleship. And for this, you're going to turn to the passage there in Matthew 13. All right, so let's go to Matthew 13. Now let me set it up. So in Matthew 13, Matthew is recording seven of Jesus' favorite short stories or parables that he would tell that help us to understand the kingdom, what the kingdom is like, how we enter, what it means to live in the kingdom, and so on. We're going to be looking at parable number 5 and parable number 6, all right? And they're very similar. They're both very short, and they both are similes. So you may remember this, that when we started this series, I said that we talk about parables, that includes the short stories of Jesus, but it also includes these proverbs, maxims, illustrative material, and I mentioned similes. A simile from English classes where you say one thing is, that's the key word, it is like another thing. You're making a comparison between two things, to help you understand kind of what one of those things is. And so these are both similes. They're both very short, and they're easy to follow. And so in chapter 13 and verse 44, it says, the kingdom of heaven. So let's stop there. Remember, in the Greek, what it literally says is the kingdom of the heavens. This is a Jewish way of saying the kingdom that's coming from the heavens, the kingdom of God. Jews were often, they wanted to be very careful. They didn't misuse the name of God. So sometimes they would use another word as a substitute for God, and heaven was one of those. You'll see that throughout the Gospels. And so he says, the kingdom of the heavens, so the kingdom of God, it's like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, that may sound weird to us, but you have to understand that in the first century, this was very normal. And in fact, until modern times, this was fairly normal. You'll read about this throughout history, that in ancient times, they didn't have safe deposit boxes, right? They didn't have lock boxes. So if you wanted to save your valuables or a treasure, one of the ways to safeguard it was to actually dig a hole and you bury it in the earth and you cover it up so you can't tell. And now no one knows that. So let's say that thieves come, they break into your house, but they can't get at that. If an invading foreign army comes, they can destroy your house, they can burn your village, but they can't find the treasure. And so this was very typical. This was like a normal story for them. And so Jesus says, hey, the kingdom of the heavens, it's like a treasure in a field, right? So what happens? He says, well, when a man found it, he hid it again. And so he's picturing a scene where, so imagine that a man has hid a treasure in a field, and then he doesn't tell anyone where it is because he wants to keep it secret, and then he has a heart attack and dies. Or maybe that he hides it in a field, and then an invading army comes. And he and his family try to escape, but they're caught. The husband is slaughtered, as typical, maybe killed. The wife and children sold into slavery. But the army never finds the hidden treasure, right? And so the picture is that there's a hidden treasure in the field, and one day a man is walking through, and somehow he finds this treasure. Maybe he's a laborer and he's farming the land for a landowner, not the guy who hid the treasure, but you know, from long ago. And he hits this wooden box or this metal box and he uncovers it. Maybe he's just walking through the field and over time the ground is settled, the thing's worked its way up and just the tip of it's there. And so he starts digging and he opens up and he finds a treasure. Well, this is like his lucky day. This is like winning the lottery, right? It's like this treasure is worth so much, it has the power to change his whole life. So what's he do? He doesn't tell the landowner. What he does is that he's going to rebury it, cover it over so no one else can discover, and then he's going to go and he's going to sell everything he has to raise the capital to buy this field so now he can gain the treasure. So that's what Jesus says. So when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his what?
Joy.
This is very important. So underlines, in his what?
Joy.
In his joy, he went and sold everything he had. Why? Because of the tremendous value of this. Like it was worth everything he had and much more. Now, the second parable is very similar. It's a little different because in the first parable, the first man who finds a treasure is not looking for a treasure. He just stumbles upon it. In the second parable, that we're going to meet a merchant who's actually looking for fine pearls. So in this parable, we're going to be introduced to a man. He's a pearl merchant. Now, in the ancient world, pearls were very valuable, probably more so than today. And so if you're a merchant, you're going to go, and so you're going to have divers, right? Divers in the Red Sea, divers in the Indian Ocean, divers in the Gulf and so on, they're going to be diving for pearls. And so as a merchant, you're going to be looking for pearls that you can purchase and then resell as part of your business. So on this particular day, this merchant comes across an incredible pearl. And it's an amazing pearl. And just to give you some context, in the ancient world, we know this, that sometimes the best pearls would be sold for equivalent of today would be $1 million. So he comes across this incredible pearl, and he knows how valuable it will be on the open market, but of course, so does the person selling it. And so he says, I'll sell it to you, but this high price. And so the guy doesn't have that kind of money. He's gonna have to go home, sell his house, sell his cow, sell his kids. He's gonna have to sell it all, and he's gonna go back and he's gonna buy this pearl. But he's doing it again. It doesn't say this, but I'm sure he's doing it again with joy. Why? Because this is the greatest deal of his life. Once again, he's won the lottery, right? So that's what Jesus says. He went away and he finds one of great value. He went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. Okay, so these are the four parables. Two that focus on the high cost, two that focus more on the great value. What I wanna do now is just highlight kind of two principles that flow out about this, about the kingdom, being a disciple of Jesus, entering the kingdom, and then come back and ask two kind of very important pointed questions that apply it to our life at the end. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called Disciple, the Cost and the Reward. So the first principle goes like this, that the kingdom costs everything. As we read these four parables today, it becomes clear, especially these first two parables, but also the next two as well, that the kingdom costs everything. So this is what Jesus said before he tells the first two parables about the tower and about the king going to war. He tells those parables, and then he says, in the same way, there in your note sheet, those who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples, right? So he's going to follow me. You have to be willing to give up everything. Yeah, after you're the most important person or priority in your life, you have to be willing even to give up your own life. If you're not willing to do that, then I'm telling you, you cannot be my disciple. You will not succeed in being my disciple. And so this is obvious in the first parables. This is why he says count the cost. But it's also equally obvious in the second two parables, because in both the parables, the parables of the treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl of great value, that once they sell everything, right? They sell them. So both these sets talk about, hey, the kingdom costs everything. Now, in our culture today, especially here in America, I don't think this is something most of us realize when we start our journey with Jesus. And the reason is, in our culture, we usually don't have to pay a super high price for following Jesus. Not that we don't have to pay any price, but that usually we don't have to pay a super high price. So when we come to Jesus, we're not really forced to sit down and count the cost, because we don't really realize that this is what it means to follow Jesus. Like, that's never just been really, we just don't really understand that. It's not the way the gospel was presented. And what I want you to catch is that was true in their culture too. So I want you to think about this. Remember what I said at the beginning, that for most Jews, that they believe that when the kingdom of God came, it'd be a time of unparalleled peace and power and prosperity. So when they're deciding whether to leave the crowd and follow Jesus, what they're trying to decide is he the real Messiah or not? There's a lot of people who claim to be messiahs at this time in the world where that they weren't messiahs and they were just, there. So is he really the Messiah? They're trying to decide, but what they're assuming is if they do follow him, they're gonna reap the benefits. They're gonna be part of the peace and the power, right? And so Jesus wants to stop them and say, no, 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 you misunderstand how the kingdom works. If you're gonna follow me, it's gonna cost you everything, and you need to evaluate that carefully before you follow. So whether it's our culture now, their culture then, we don't always realize this. But of course, in different parts of the world today, if you live in India today, if you live in an Arab Muslim country today, if you live in a communist country today, you understand that when you come to Christ, there is gonna be a huge cost. You may lose your family, you may lose your business, you may be suffered, you may be in prison, you may lose your life. And so in these cultures today, when they read this, it's just obvious to them. Yes, this, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I have to be willing to give up everything. You know, this fall, I had the privilege of sitting down in my office with through a series of events. Someone here at Rocky Peak had a connection, and I was able to meet with a couple that are from Africa, kind of a mature couple, I guess 50, 60, something like that, that he's a pastor and oversees, I think it's like 8 churches in Africa. And recently, because there's been a change of government, and there's a new Muslim leader in the presidency, there's a new persecution against church leaders. And so he and his family were forced to flee their country and to go to Uganda for safe refuge. And so they were over here on a visit, and so we got to meet with them in my office. And I had heard a little bit of their story before I met. I knew that the man who is the pastor, that he had grown up, he was raised by missionaries. So he'd grown up in a Christian home in his country, but that his wife had grown up in a very Muslim family, and she had converted at the age of 19 and paid a big price for this. So when we met, I just wanted to hear her story, what her story was like. And so this is what happened. When she was 19 years old, she went into the city one day, and she came out of a store from shopping, and she hears a street evangelist, a Christian street evangelist, sharing the gospel at distance, right? And so she's a Muslim. She can't go near that, right? But she says something that she can't explain draws her to listen. So she stands way far back and she listens, but she said she can't even explain to this day that the more she listened, she found herself kind of irresistibly drawn closer to here, to where at the end, when he gives an invitation to give your life to Jesus and become a disciple of Jesus as your Savior and Lord, she gives her life to Christ on the spot, right? And so over the next month, she hides this decision from her family because she knows the price that she'll have to pay. But after a month, she said the Holy Spirit was so strong in her, she couldn't be silent anymore. And so she shares it with them. And when she shares it, her parents and her older brothers begin to systematically beat her every day to get her to renounce the God, because this brings such shame on their family. And after they had beat her so many days and she refused to recant, they kicked her out of the house and she became homeless, 19 years old, with like a sophomore in high school education. And so she was homeless for a while. And after that, they were hoping that would bring her to her senses. And when that didn't work, they brought her back in and they told her, "We are going to kill you. You are a disgrace to our family, but we're gonna do it in a way that no one will ever find out." And so what they did is they hid her in one of the rooms of their house. And they decided they weren't going to feed her or give her water for an entire week. And every day, her brothers would come in and beat her mercilessly. And after 4 days, her shoulders were dislocated. She had broken bones. Her face was a mess. But at the end of the fourth day, she said that Jesus came to her at night in a vision, and he put his hands on her and healed her. And in the morning when the brothers came, they were full of fear. They were not willing to follow Jesus. They had no interest, but they didn't want to be around her. So they turned her over to the civil authorities, and she spent the next month in jail. One day, a Christian pastor came to that jail, and they said, "Hey, there's a girl here. She doesn't really deserve to be here, but she's here." And so he goes in to meet her, and it turns out he is the pastor who had brought the evangelist, street evangelist, who had shared Christ. And she shared her story, and this pastor adopted her into his family. And so she began following Jesus and then eventually met her husband, and now they're here in my office in their 50s or 60s leading these churches, right? So here's what I want you to catch. When you're in a culture like that, you read chapter 14 of Luke, this is not hypothetical. This is like, yes, this is what it's going to cost. And you're very aware of that. This fall, we had our annual elders retreat. And for the retreat, we read in preparation just to discuss and to process a recent book by Lee Strobel. So Lee Strobel was a famous journalist, very respected journalist for one of the two main Chicago, I think it was Chicago Tribune, but it might have been the Sun. Many years ago, he was an atheist, but through a series of events, came to Christ late in life. And he's written many books about the truth claims of Jesus and so on. But he, for this recent book, Seeing the Supernatural, he used his journalistic skills and his law degree to do kind of research on claims of miracles of various kind in our culture, in our world today, and to really see the evidence for them. And he wrote this book, and it's a great book. I'd really highly recommend it. But he has one chapter on dreams and visions. And what he shares is that what's amazing in the Arab world today, that many Muslims are coming to Christ because they have a vivid vision or a vivid dream where Jesus appears in white to them in the dream and calls them to follow, and that takes them on a journey where they come to Christ. And so in this chapter, Lee is interviewing for his research a man named Tom Doyle. So Tom has been a missionary in the Middle East for over 20 years, and he has actually written a book on this phenomenon. It's called Dreams and Visions, Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And so he's interviewing Tom on this topic of supernatural dreams and visions. And so in this interview, this is one of the things that Tom Doyle, the missionary, says to Lee Strobel. They're in your note sheet. He says, before praying with someone to receive Christ, he's talking about in the Middle East, in this Muslim context, many leaders in the Middle East will ask two questions. So you're there, you want to give your life to Christ, they're going to ask you two questions before you do this. The first question is, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Question number one. Second question, if you answer that yes, is are you willing to die for Jesus? And then Lee responds, I wish we had those two questions in the new members' classes at church in America. And so what Jesus is saying to us in this teaching today is that, hey, if we're going to follow him, that he has to be our top allegiance and we're willing to give up everything for him if he asks, and even to give up our life. And so what I found is that in our culture, that for many of us, when we start our journey with Jesus, we don't really understand this demand. We don't understand this is required. So what happens is God engineers circumstances in our life that bring us to a crossroads like this. That he brings us to something, that he brings us to a place where we realize that there is someone or something else that's more important to us than him. And when we come to that place, there's a crossroads that will determine our spiritual future, what we do. And I'm telling you, it's when we make this decision to surrender whatever it is, whatever that idol is, whatever that God is, whatever that thing that's most important, it's when that happens that we step into a whole new relationship with Jesus and begin to experience the presence and the power of the kingdom in our lives. It's interesting, this week, I had the privilege of meeting with someone for dinner who leads a Christian ministry. He's actually in this service, but I'm not gonna point him out. But he was sharing with me like his spiritual journey. You know, like, well, how did you come to what's your spiritual journey? And he was kind of raised in a Catholic home, but not serious Catholic. So he didn't really think of themselves as Christians at all growing up. But he did believe in God as creator. But then through a series of events when he was 22, if I remember the story right, when he was 22, that he heard the story about a personal relationship with Christ in Assemblies of God Church. And he asked Christ to come into his life, and he began to experience more of a personal relationship with God, but still not really following, if you know what I mean. But then through a series of events, a few years later, God met him in a very powerful way. And the way he described it is he went from creator God to personal God to Lord God. And he said it's when that happened that his life radically changed. And that Jesus became his top passion. And he began to supernaturally free him from all kinds of bondages in his life that he'd been in for years, that he could no longer get away from those. He couldn't conquer those. But it's at that point of deep surrender, giving everything, that the presence and the power of the kingdom came in his life. So, the first principle is that the kingdom costs everything. The second is the flip side of this equation, and it goes like this, that the kingdom is worth everything. And this is what Jesus is teaching in these last two parables about the parable of the treasure, the field, and the pearl. Remember what he said? He said, the kingdom of heaven, there in your note sheet, is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then here's the key, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. In other words, the man discovers this is so valuable, he's happy to sell everything. Like, this is not like, oh, it's so hard. Like, he's just, as soon as possible, let me sell everything. And it got me thinking, because as I read these parables this week and we're writing this message, what I kept finding comes to my mind when I talk about the parable of the treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl, was like, man, for both these guys, it's like, this is their lucky day. It's like they won the lottery, right? They're happy to sell. I mean, it's like, this is the greatest day of their life because of the value of the treasure. And it made me start to think about lotteries, right? And I began to, one is like, I wonder what is the greatest single payout of a single lottery ticket in the history of California. So I decided to check in with my theological resources. I went to ChatGPT and just to confirm it was telling me the truth, because you know chat lies sometimes, that there's a little bit of integrity issue there sometimes. So I checked with Genesis, not the book in the Bible, but another chatbot, to confirm, and on the evidence and the witness of two witnesses, I present this to you today. That I was blown away by that. Maybe some of you know this. You follow the, I don't pay attention to the lottery. And so it's like, I had no idea. But it turns out that the winning ticket, the highest single payout came in not that long ago, in 2022. And the ticket was sold not far from us. It was sold out at the campus of Rocky. No, just kidding. We just request you tithe on all earnings. The ticket was bought at a gas station called Joe's Service Station in November. I think it was November the 7th, 2020. It was in Altadena, so over by Pasadena, right? And so this ticket was worth $2.04 billion. After taxes, they got 39 bucks, but you know what I'm saying? Okay, so... So let me just throw out a scenario. Let's say that you have a buddy, for reasons we won't go into, that he comes to you and says, hey, I can't explain the reason. I've known you for 20 years. You got to keep this top secret, okay? You got to promise me, swear to God, what I'm about to, you'll never tell another person. Okay, I swear to God. And he says, you're not going to believe this, but you know that huge payoff that they've been announcing? And yeah, well, I've got the ticket. I got to tell you, hey, but here's the thing. I cannot claim it because for reasons I can't go into, my name cannot be known. It can't be known. And so you and I have been friends for a long time. I'm 65 years old. I'm not going to live forever. I don't need $1 billion, but I do need 1 million. If you will give me $1 million and swear you will never tell where you got this ticket, I'll give you the winning ticket. Well, let me ask you, like, what would you do? Like, I mean, first of all, you're going to be really like, what did you do? Like, right? What did you do? But you're going to go, this must be from the Lord. So what are you going to do? You'd probably gladly liquidate everything. Like, you don't have $1 million, but you think, hey, if I sold my house and quick sale and took out equity, if I cashed in my 401k, if I sold my coin collection, I rented out my children, I think I could raise $1 million, right? And like we would do that, right? And we wouldn't be doing it with sadness, like, oh, this RV, you know? I've got to sell my RV. On my case, like, I got to sell my motorcycle. I've broken so many parts of my body on this machine, you know? And my shoulder still falls off, but, you know, like, these are warm, you know? Like, no, we would say, you know, I would gladly do that because that would change the course of my life. I never have to work the job I hate again. Maybe it's, we could travel. We could help these, whatever the thing is, right? But you wouldn't be crying over selling everything because of the value of that ticket. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you had eyes to see the value of this ticket, the value of this treasure, you would not be worried about the cost of selling everything. You would gladly go with joy and sell it. And it made me think about something. It made me think about a very famous incident in the life of Jesus. Some of you will remember this. But in this particular account, there's a wealthy young Jewish leader. He's a very religious guy, and he's heard about Jesus, and he obviously, from what the way it trended, his high respect for Jesus. If I remember the story right, he's running through the streets to get to Jesus, catch up before he leaves town. But when he gets there, he asks him this question of Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And remember, in a Jewish culture, that doesn't mean that when I die, I'll go to heaven. That means that I could enter into the kingdom of God when it comes in power. And so Jesus has a conversation with him. You may remember that. But at the end, this is what Jesus says. He says, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go home and liquidate all your resources. You need to give them to the poor and then come and follow me. And you'll have your eternal life. And if you remember the story, this price was just too high for this young man to pay. He liked Jesus. He respected Jesus. He saw Jesus as a spiritual teacher, a rabbi. He called him good teacher. But when Jesus told him the price of following him, he said, yeah, that's too high. And interesting, we're told that he went away sad. So this wasn't an easy decision for him. It was a painful decision. And what's really interesting is we're told, and this is one of the few times we see this ever in the Gospels, that before Jesus tells him what he needs to do, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He wasn't telling this to this because he didn't love him, because he did. But if you remember, when the young man went away sad, I want you to catch this. Jesus did not follow him and change the entrance requirements. He didn't follow him and say, oh, hey, I was just kidding. 50% will be good enough. All right. He didn't say, hey, as long as you just tithe it. Right. Like Jesus, what we're seeing here is an example of being willing to give up everything, and this young man wasn't. Well, what's really interesting is that after he goes, the disciples watching all this, they're kind of blown away by this. And he says, hey, let me tell you something. It's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's like that. From their perspective, the cost is too high. And then he said his famous little parable. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible, right? So in their perspective, if anyone's going to get in the kingdom, it's the rich because they're obviously blessed of God. This is blowing them away. Their whole paradigm is messed up. And he explains this to them. And they said, well, who can be saved? And he says, well, with God, with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter asks this great question. Aren't you thankful for Peter? Like, he always says what we want to say, but we're way too embarrassed to say. Like, some of us have friends like that, right? That they just say what you wish you could say, but it's like, I couldn't say that, right? And so Peter basically says, well, okay, but what's in it for us? We've left everything. We did what you said. We've left everything. So what's in it for us? And what I love is Jesus doesn't shut him down. He doesn't say, oh, what a selfish question. He's like, yeah, that's what you need to do. You need to evaluate the cost and the reward. He says, so here's what he says. Jesus, truly I tell you, and so whenever Jesus says truly, sit up, pay attention, neon lights, what he's about to say is very important. Truly, no one who has left home or brothers. So remember back in Luke 14, you have to hate your father or mother. Okay, so here's the flip side. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive how much? 100 times as much when? In this present age, here and now. And he said, along with persecutions. So he says, that's part of the package. He says, and in the age to come, eternal life. So what did the young man ask him? About eternal life, right? He says, hey, let me tell you something. The kingdom is worth it. It may cost you everything, but for those who have eyes to see, this is like winning the lottery. And you'll gladly pay because anything you give up will be given back 100 times in this life, in the next life, life forever, all right? So this leads to two questions, right? So there in your note sheet, disciple, two key questions. And these questions are gonna overlap, they're gonna intertwine. But let me ask them and then we'll process them together. So the first question is, what is the kingdom worth to you? What's the kingdom worth to you? Like, how much is the kingdom worth to you? What would you give up in order to gain the kingdom? So what we've seen today is Jesus requires to give up everything. He said it's worth it, but like, what's it worth to you? And what we've seen today is this contrast between like this wealthy, young religious leader, Jewish leader, who is a religious guy. We've seen a contrast between he likes Jesus, he respects Jesus, he sees him as a good teacher, but for him, following Jesus is not worth it. It's not an easy decision. He goes away sad, but for him, that giving up everything is not worth it. The king's not worth it. And you contrast that with the disciples who say, we have given up everything because to us it is worth it. And there's a lot they don't understand right now about the kingdom and all, but there's something about Jesus that draws them. And there's something about following Jesus that they trust him. This is going to be worth it, right? And so the question is, as we sit here today, as you think through your own life, which are you more like? Are you more like the rich young ruler who said the kingdom is valuable, but it's not worth that? Or are you like the disciples that said, I'm willing to give it all to follow you? Okay. Now, the second question, and this one's going to interlap with the first, is that who has your ultimate allegiance? So you've seen today in this first passage that Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, I have to have your ultimate allegiance. You have to love me more than anyone or anything, including your life. And so the question is, as we sit here, what has your ultimate allegiance in life? Michael Wilkins is a very highly respected New Testament scholar. He taught for many years at Biola and Talbot University. He's now retired. But his specialty, he did his doctoral work on this and then postdoctoral studies on this, was discipleship. So his doctoral dissertation, what did it mean to be a disciple in the first century, not just in Jewish culture, but Greco-Roman? We talked about that earlier in the series. And then what does discipleship to Jesus mean? What is in the Gospels? And so he wrote a book that's called Follow the Master, which is really good on this topic. But he comments on this passage that we studied today in Luke 14, and then he also weaves in some other teachings of Jesus in discipleship in Luke's gospel. And he says, if a person desires to become a disciple of Jesus, it will cost much in terms of, and here we go, undivided allegiance to Jesus as God. It's what Jesus has been saying today. Catch this, nothing else must be a substitute for Jesus as the focus of allegiance. Neither family, and notice he's starting to quote our passage today, Luke 14, 26, nor wealth, he quotes other passages in Luke, nor one's own life, our passage today, nor anything else at all, our passage today, Luke 14, 33. He says, entrance into the way of discipleship, that is to become a disciple, means entering the narrow gate to salvation to follow after Jesus alone, okay? So the question is, as we sit here today, as you ponder through your own, like, what has your ultimate allegiance? What is your deepest love? What's your highest value? What's your top priority in life? Is it Jesus? Is it knowing him, pleasing him, loving him, following his kingdom, following him, or is it something else? Now, so these two questions now are going to interrelate. They're going to interweave, right? So the first question is, like, how, you know, what's the kingdom worth to you, right? The second question, like, who has your greatest allegiance? They're going to come together. Because here's what I'm going to suggest, that we can answer the first question by how we answer the second question. If Jesus has our ultimate allegiance, then what it means is the kingdom is worth everything. If Jesus doesn't have our ultimate allegiance, then the kingdom doesn't mean everything. It's not worth. So if he does have our ultimate allegiance, then we become, we're a disciple. The kingdom's worth everything, like his disciples. If Jesus doesn't have our ultimate allegiance, we're signaling we are like the rich young ruler who might have respect for Jesus, like Jesus, but the kingdom is not worth everything. And of course, this goes to the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, right? It's what he says, if you're going to follow me, that I have to have your top allegiance, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. Again, not that I won't let you be, but sooner or later, there'll be something that stops you from following, as we've seen throughout the Gospels. People start following and then they stop, okay? So the question is, well, what do we do? Like, what do you do if you sit here and you say, okay, if I'm radically honest with myself, I don't think Jesus has my top allegiance. I think there are other things, other people, other goals in life, whatever it is, other experiences that are more important to me than Jesus. If I'm honest, and what that means then is that the kingdom isn't worth everything. I'm like the rich young ruler. I want the kingdom, but I'm not really to pay the price for the kingdom. And so if that happens to be you, if this happens to be us, like, what do we do? And I'm going to suggest two very simple, very practical, and very profound steps to take, okay? The first step is that we need to fall on our knees before Jesus and ask for his mercy. And we need to ask him that he would open our eyes to the true value of the treasure in the field. Because once we see it, we give everything with joy, right? But until we see it, it's hard. And then the second thing that we would do is we would give him permission to change our hearts, that he would become our greatest passion, our ultimate allegiance, our top priority, our deepest love. That we'd say, Jesus, here's what it is. You know what it is for me. It's the popularity, the praise of men. It's these certain pleasures in my life that are, it's like they're the God on the throne of my life. It's money. It's wealth. It's certain relationships. It's this person in my life. This is the most important person in my life, and they matter more to me than you, it's my kids, it's my spouse, it's the person I'm dating, it's whatever it is. But you have, you say, Jesus, just an honest conversation is honestly, I'm more passionate about them or that than I am about you. And I know it. And I can't change that. Because from where I sit, if I'm honest, it just looks like they're better than you are. And so I'm going to ask you to do in me what I can't do to myself. This is very scary, but if you can change my heart to make me make you my greatest passion, I give you permission. And can I tell you something? That sounds like a very simple prayer, but can I tell you that is terrifying? Because the reality is, whatever we're running after, whatever is the God of our life, whoever's on the throne of our life, like the reason it's the throne is because it gives us joy, because it gives our life meaning, because it gives our life purpose, it gives our life hope. And the thought of taking that away is very scary. But this is where we need to come. This is where Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. He says, repent and trust me. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about. You will never regret it. It will be 100 times. And this will open the door for a new experience of the presence and power of the kingdom, God's voice in your life, his passions you've never experienced before. So let's pray together. So Lord, we come today to just a very challenging passage of scripture, one that perhaps for many of us, we've never really had to think through just because we've come to you in this culture and it was just never explained to us this way. And yet you're so gracious with us, Lord. Just you love us as you love that rich young ruler. And because you loved him and because you wanted him in the kingdom, you told him the truth that you have to be our first love. And so we thank you for being so honest with us. And Lord, we just pray now that if we're in a spot where we can't see that, we just really humbly ask you to open our eyes to the value of the kingdom, to the value of the treasure, that we'd see the pearl for what it's truly worth. And you'd give us the courage and the faith and the trust to give you permission to change our hearts, that you would capture them and you would become our deepest passion, our first love, our highest priority, our deepest allegiance. And we pray this, and as we sing this song together, Lord, we pray that the words of this song would not simply be the lyrics on a screen, the words of our mouth, but they would flow out of the abundance of our heart as we seek you and give ourselves to you in a fresh way. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.